Palm Sunday, we celebrate this great event that's recorded in Scripture of the praise and adoration that Jesus Christ received, praise that is worthy of a king. But one of the puzzles about Palm Sunday, as we read the account and read the events of what happened in the days that followed Palm Sunday, is how, if the crowd was praising and exalting and hailing Jesus as king, how was it that 5 days later, much of that same crowd was crying out to crucify him and crying out loudly and powerfully and forcefully enough in order that he was actually crucified on Good Friday? How in the world could that happen? That on Sunday he was hailed as King of Kings, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and yet 5 days later he was crucified as a common criminal hung on a cross with a crowd actually crying out for his blood and for his execution. This morning, let's look at the account in the Gospel of John. The Apostle John was an eyewitness to these events, and the Apostle John therefore understood what took place, and God gave him wisdom and insight as he wrote the account in John chapters 11 and 12. If you turn to John chapter 11, we'll set the background for what took place in chapter 11, verse 53. There was increasing and growing opposition to Jesus Christ over time as we read through the Gospel accounts. And it culminated in chapter 11 and verse 53. We have the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, all these people gathered together. And notice what they say in John 11 and verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him is Jesus Christ, to put him to death. The religious leaders had come to a conclusion, they had come to a consensus. The only way to deal with Jesus Christ was to assassinate him. And they began to plot from that day forward to get Jesus Christ assassinated by one means or another. The only question remained, of course, was how to accomplish that end. And a little while later, Judas Iscariot would provide the answer to their dilemma, to their question. So the plot against Jesus was to assassinate him, to have him put to death. But that plot ran into some difficulties that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, had not encountered or even thought they would encounter. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Bethany is a town just a short ways outside of Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. And Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now here is a fantastic thing taking place. This man, Lazarus, who is raised from the dead, is sitting down to a meal with Jesus Christ, the one who raised him from the dead. And it was quite a scene. As a matter of fact, it was the hottest ticket in town, and it drew an enormous crowd of people that came together to see this event. Now, not all those people could sit down at this meal and share this table, but I'm sure they were hanging out the windows and looking just to get a glimpse of Lazarus and Jesus together at the table. It was such a fantastic story that had been told. Notice in verse 9, it talks about the great many of the Jews who knew that he, that is Jesus, was there, and they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away, believed in Jesus. So they had a problem. They said, okay, we can assassinate and kill Jesus Christ, but we still got a problem because Lazarus is a living, walking, breathing testimony that Jesus Christ has the power to raise someone from the dead. And even if Jesus is dead, people are going to believe the word of Lazarus. They're going to say, we know people who were standing there who saw Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, and they're going to believe in Jesus Christ even if Jesus Christ is off the scene and dead. And so they came up with a plot. The plot was to assassinate Lazarus as well as Jesus, to kill both of them, to get them out of the way of what they wanted as the religious leaders. Now, if you think about these religious leaders, it's mind-boggling their perspective here. After all, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead once and they kill Lazarus a second time, couldn't Jesus raise Lazarus a second time from the dead? And after all, if Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, surely, if they put Jesus to death, wouldn't he have the power to raise himself from the dead as well? They were blinded, very blinded to the reality that they were confronted with a man who had supernatural power that they could not even understand or begin to understand. But they were committed, nonetheless, to kill both Lazarus and to Jesus and their double assassination plot is the context, the setting in which we see the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem take place, which begins in the next verse, verse 12 of John chapter 12. John 12, 12. The next day, which would have been today, what we call Palm Sunday, was the Sunday there in which Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, this is the feast of Passover being referred to, great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The feast of Passover that was taking place there in Jerusalem was one of the three feasts that the Old Testament gave commands to all males that they were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that feast, that and two other feasts. So three times a year, every male Jew was supposed to, under Old Testament command, go into the city of Jerusalem and there celebrate the three feasts that they were called upon to do. And so there would have been a large crowd of people from all over Israel and even from many other nations like Babylon and Rome and so forth that were gathered there in Jerusalem for this feast of Passover. Josephus, the historian from that time period, writes that he estimates 2.7 million people were in Jerusalem at that time. It's not that many people lived there, but when all of the people who making pilgrimage came, it was an enormous crowd of people there at Jerusalem. And notice that the word went out like wildfire among this large crowd that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And many people in the crowd had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they just had to go out and see the one who had the power to raise someone from the dead. I imagine that you and I would be very much the same today. If we had heard someone raise someone from the dead, we'd want to see that person. We'd want to know if somebody actually had that incredible power. So they cut down palm branches to wave in a festive procession as Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives. These people would have been coming out of the city of Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives. As he was descending, they were ascending and waving palm branches of praise to him. In Scripture, Leviticus 23:40 mentions that palm branches were to be cut and waved as part of one of the festivals, but not the festival of Passover. It was the Feast of Booths that the palm branches were to be used. But the people in their own initiative and their own creativity decided they wanted to honor and worship Jesus Christ by waving palm branches, and that the other passages tell us laying down a carpet of beautiful garments for him as he entered the city of Jerusalem. Revelation 7:9 speaks of palm branches as a symbol of victory, that in the eternal state, Christians will be waving palm branches indicating Jesus Christ is victorious, that he has defeated all the kingdoms of this world. Notice what the crowd praises Jesus for. Notice what they say to him. It's actually a quote out of Psalm 118, one of the Messianic Psalms. The people say, "Hosanna." As I shared with the children, Hosanna means save, I pray. They were praying for salvation from Jesus Christ. Save, I pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's where the end of the quote is from Psalm 118. They added something else to that quote from Psalm 118. Notice what they added. The King of Israel. In other words, they recognized that the way Jesus Christ was entering the city of Jerusalem and the way he was being acclaimed, he was presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And so they praised him as the King of Israel. They understood the symbolism. They understood what was taking place. It's interesting that they just didn't make this statement once, because the verb tense here indicates that they said this time and time again, incessantly. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So here's a beautiful picture of Jesus entering in this triumphal procession into Jerusalem. But there's another element in the crowd there. Notice in verse 17, the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So while this triumphal procession is taking place and this huge crowd is gathered along the road, those who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they began to go among the crowd. And they began to tell people about the story of Lazarus dying and being dead and buried for 4 days, and Jesus coming and speaking to him, and Lazarus getting up out of the grave and walking out alive. They began to bear witness to the great things that Jesus had done. These people, for me, represent what you and I are called to be as Christians in this world. We're called to be a witness. That is, we're called to tell what we know about Jesus Christ. The facts that we have learned, what we're even learning here this morning, we are called upon to bear witness that as we go in the world, we tell others what we know of our experience and our knowledge of Jesus Christ. These men and women were not silent. They bore witness to Jesus Christ. And the crowd, as a result of hearing personal eyewitness testimony, as well as seeing Jesus Christ, they were electrified. You see, for some time, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that the people had been attempting to make Jesus king. For example, one incident when Jesus fed the 5,000. A huge crowd was out there in the wilderness. There was no stores. There was no food available, except one little boy who had a few loaves and a few fish, and they offered those to Jesus, and Jesus multiplied the fish. He multiplied the bread so much that it fed 5,000, and that's only counting the men. That's not counting the women and children. It may have been a crowd of 15, even 20,000. A huge number of people were fed. And you know the response of the people? When they saw that, they said, "Let's make Jesus our king. After all, we can all retire. Jesus is going to multiply bread and fish, and we don't need to work anymore. This is great. He fills our bellies. He can be our king." And so they were eager there at the feeding of the 5,000 to make Jesus king. But each time the crowd attempted to do this to Jesus, he backed off. He withdrew. He did not want to be made king. But now, in this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus is accepting the acclaim that they're giving them. He's accepting what they are saying of, in a sense, a coronation ceremony of calling him and treating him as king. And all the attempts that they had made up to this time had been rebuffed, and so the crowd is now very excited because they see Jesus' response, and here's the king that not only can feed 5, 10, 20,000 people, we see he could heal the sick, heal the blind, he could even raise the dead. What more could you want from a king who could do anything you need him to do? And now the king was accepting that position that the people were offering to him. They were ecstatic. And notice, verse 16 tells us the disciples didn't even understand what was going on. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The crowds and the disciples, they were expecting Jesus to rule from this point forward as king over Israel. You see, they were focused on a series of prophecies, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, that talk about the Messiah coming to reign as king. And there are many very clear prophecies that state this. As a matter of fact, the prophecy John himself quotes there in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," it comes from Zechariah chapter 9. If you keep your finger there in John, Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet. He's easy to find because if you go to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah is immediately preceding Malachi. Zechariah 9, let's read verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is exactly the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in precise detail on Palm Sunday, on his triumphal entry. But notice what the next verse immediately says. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The people in Jerusalem were focused on those last phrases. When the Messiah comes, they said, he's going to rule. His dominion is going to have no end. From sea to sea to the very ends of the earth, the Messiah is going to reign over the entire earth. And yet, the people were ignoring something that Scripture clearly taught as well, that the Messiah, when he came, would come as a suffering servant. He would die and offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. As a matter of fact, we studied this in Daniel. If you keep your finger there in John, if you turn back just a few books from Zechariah to Daniel chapter 9, and verses 24 through 26, Daniel 9:24 reads, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Let's pause there. When we studied Daniel, we noted the precise, accurate prophecy given here of the exact day upon which Jesus would triumphantly enter Jerusalem. And if you see in your bulletin, I've laid it out there in the timeline and the prophecies related to the fulfillment of that precise prophecy. It came down to April 6th in the year 32 AD is the year Jesus triumphantly entered what we call Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem. But notice it says that immediately after this took place, immediately after Messiah the Prince was presented, he was going to be cut off, but not for himself. And that term cut off means he'll be executed. He will be given the death penalty. But it will not be for his own sins, nor for his own transgressions that the Messiah is going to be cut off. Rather, it's for the sins of the world to fulfill what verse 24 prophesies, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, the Messiah would have to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all people in the entire world. And that is exactly what Jesus came to fulfill in his first coming to earth. But you see, these two series of prophecies, those that talked about Jesus, the Messiah, as the suffering servant, and Jesus, the Messiah, who would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seemed contradictory in the minds of the people. They didn't know how to reconcile these two opposing ideas. And so basically, they just ignored one set of the prophecies of Jesus coming as the suffering Messiah. They said the Messiah, when he comes, is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what they expected on Palm Sunday. That's what they expected of Jesus when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly. We know from our perspective, we know from our time frame, looking back, that the first set of prophecies relating to Jesus coming as a suffering servant were fulfilled in his first coming, and that it would be his second coming that fulfilled the prophecies referring to him reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle John was given a revelation of that second coming in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn there, it's Revelation 19, and beginning in verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11 describes Christ's second coming. And notice as we read the description of his second coming, how it parallels the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's some contrast, but there's some interesting parallels. Notice Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, when he returns here to this earth, is going to be riding a white horse. What was he riding that first Palm Sunday? He was riding a donkey, actually a young donkey that had never been ridden on before. There's a great contrast here because when Jesus returns the second time, he's going to be on a war horse. He's going to be coming as the conquering general with his army on white horses, you and I who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, following him into battle against the kingdoms of this world to completely defeat the nations of this world and to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the people in Jerusalem did not understand that. They thought for sure this triumphal entry was the beginning of Jesus Christ taking up the reins to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They missed the hint that Jesus clearly gave them. He did not come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse. He came on a donkey. And to you and I, the donkey, you know, might not make much sense. Why a donkey? Why not a white horse? Well, in biblical days, a donkey that had never been ridden on, a donkey that was young and never been ridden on, had a special significance that a king or a religious leader, such as a priest or a high priest, it would be appropriate to have them ride on in that procession. A donkey in their day was a highly valued beast because it was a beast of burden that would work hard in the field. But in their culture, this donkey was a symbol of humility and of gentleness, and especially a symbol of peace. And so if a king came riding into a city on a donkey, he was coming in peace. But if he came riding on a white war horse as he is returning to this earth, he came back not in peace, but in war. I know there was a missionary in China years ago who used to call herself the Lord's donkey. Kind of an interesting picture to think about. But she saw herself as bearing the Lord Jesus Christ on her back into each town and village she went to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And not only did she do that, she trained others to become the Lord's donkey who took the message of Jesus Christ into a sick and dying world. You know, that donkey had to be untied, the other Gospels tell us. The owner of the donkey had to approve that donkey being used by Jesus Christ. And in a similar sense, you and I, if we are to be the Lord's donkey, that is, if in this world today, we're going to take Jesus into our workplace, we're going to take Jesus into our community, we're going to take Jesus to our family, we have to be willing to have him hold the reins of our lives, have him control the direction of our lives, to be the Lord's donkey. Well, Jesus came in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, riding on a donkey, lowly, indicating he was coming as a Prince of Peace this time, not as a conquering warrior this time. And that is why Jesus was hailed as king on Sunday and crucified as a common criminal on Friday. The reason was failed expectations. You see, the people of Israel were expecting a king who was going to come and defeat the Roman Empire, defeat the people who were oppressing them, throw the Romans out of Israel, establish Israel as a mighty, powerful nation, so powerful that Israel would rule the whole world from the king ruling from Jerusalem. That's what they expected. They expected Jesus, once he entered Jerusalem, to overthrow the government and to turn around the entire situation there for the people. But if you read the account of what took place on Monday following the triumphal entry, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, you will find the people in Jerusalem were very disappointed with what Jesus did. Did Jesus go in and attack the Romans? No. The first thing Jesus did when he went in is he went into the temple. And what did he do in the temple? He rebuked the religious leaders of the day, and he drove out the money changers and those who sold and bought, and he drove out all of them from the temple and said, "This is to be a house of prayer. You people have made it a den of thieves." And then he began to say very unpleasant things about the religious leaders of his day. He called them a den of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs. He did everything to offend the religious leaders of his day and to get them really mad at him. And what did he say about the Romans? Did he criticize the Romans? No, as a matter of fact, he said some strange things during those few days following the triumphal entry. He said things like, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God." I'll tell you, that's not what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, "Rise up and revolt against Rome, overthrow Rome." But that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Jesus said. And Jesus was a great disappointment to that crowd that hailed him as king on Sunday. Such a disappointment that by Friday they could cry out for his crucifixion. For me, however, I am grateful that Jesus came first on the donkey of peace, and he's coming the second time on the war horse to execute justice. If Jesus had reversed those, and if he had come to Jerusalem, if he had come to this whole world, not on a donkey of peace, but instead on a war horse, and he executed perfect justice and righteousness on this earth, you know what? None of us could have been saved. None of us would have salvation. We would all be lost, because if Jesus gave every one of us what we deserved, we would receive eternal damnation. Instead, Jesus came riding on the donkey of peace because he entered Jerusalem to make peace on our behalf with God. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he paid the price that had to be paid to make reconciliation, to make peace between man and God possible and peace available. So I am grateful to him that he did not reverse that order, that he came first on the donkey of peace, and that he is coming second on the war horse to bring justice to this wicked and vile world. Notice the scripture I printed there in the bulletin, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How did Jesus Christ make peace? By his death on the cross, by the blood that he shed on the cross. And the order makes sense, because if Jesus is to bring anyone into fellowship with God, he must first come in on a donkey of peace. He must die on the cross and make peace available for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And then when he comes a second time, when he's given sufficient time for everyone on earth to hear the good news, sufficient time for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come to faith in Christ, he will return. And he will return to fulfill the expectations that the Israelites had of that day, 2,000 years ago, when they wanted him to reign as king. I desire him to come back as king. But I also desire this good news of our Messiah riding on a donkey of peace, making peace for us by his blood on the cross. I desire that good news to go to everyone in the world, that not one would be lost who did not choose to reject the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the way in which that gospel goes forth today is you and I. If we are willing to be the donkey of peace upon which Jesus Christ rides. You see, I like that picture of you and I because there's a contrast here in this story between the donkey who rode in, obedient, doing exactly what Jesus told him to do, the donkey that took Jesus into Jerusalem, obeyed him. But the crowd there was fickle, very fickle. And in a few days, they went from praising him and extolling him to cursing him and crying out for his crucifixion. They changed their minds very quickly. Why? Because Jesus did not give them what they wanted him to give them. And unfortunately, I think many Christians today fall into that same category. That following Jesus Christ is all fine, well, and good as long as Jesus gives me what I want in life. If he gives me the kind of job I want, if he gives me the spouse I want, the children I want, if he gives me the house I want, all the things that I want, if this shopping list I have for him, if he fulfills this shopping list, then fine, I'll follow Jesus Christ. But if instead of that he gives me difficulty and trouble, and instead of that, he gives me trials and problems, and things don't turn out like I hoped or I expected, then forget it, Jesus. I'm going to walk away from you. And sad to say, as a pastor, I've seen far too many Christians fall into that category. That as long as their life is going the way they expected, the way they wanted, fine, they'll follow Jesus Christ. But when things get difficult, when problems come that they hadn't anticipated, then they walk away. And they say, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore because he didn't give me what I wanted to. And in that way, they are like the fickle crowd here on Palm Sunday that could praise him one day and cry out for his crucifixion the next. The humble donkey, however, did what Jesus told him to do. And he took Jesus into the city. And that's what Jesus calls you and I to do, to hand over the reins of our life, basically, and say, Jesus, you're Lord. Jesus, you're my master. Jesus, I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. You want me to go into Jerusalem? Fine, I'll go into Jerusalem. You want me to go to Jericho? Fine, wherever you want me to go, Jesus, I will go. And I will go when you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will lay my life before you, even as that humble donkey completely obeyed Jesus Christ. And of course, unlike the donkey, we have a mission that is beyond just carrying Jesus. We have a mission to tell the lost about the good news that Jesus Christ came as the Prince of Peace the first time. And the bad news is that if they do not repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, he's coming back the second time. And the second time he's coming back on a war horse, and there's no stopping him because perfect justice and perfect righteousness he will establish here on earth in his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're uncertain which camp you fall into. You fall into the camp of the fickle crowd. Or do you fall along with that donkey, the Lord's donkey, who will faithfully and submissively and humbly obey him? If you'd like to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and the Lord's donkey, this morning he invites you to take that step. That instead of joining the fickle crowd, you'll join the obedient followers of Jesus Christ, who no matter what the cost, are willing to follow him. And that cost can be very great. Last Sunday, as we gathered here to worship our Lord Jesus Christ in relative safety and security, no worries on our mind about being attacked, Christians gathered in Pakistan to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their worship service. Muslims threw grenades into that church, and they killed 5 Christians and wounded many, many others. And that's only one example of around the world today where Christians are being persecuted severely for their faith. We don't know, but that might come our way someday. And we need to be willing to say, Lord, am I willing to follow you no matter what the cost, including even being persecuted for you? Jesus invites you today to untie the reins of your heart, the reins of your life, and hand them over to him and say, Jesus, here I am. I am willing to be your donkey to go wherever you call me to go, because you are my king and you are my Lord. Let's pray. And I invite you, if you have prayed in the past and committed your life to Jesus Christ and handed the reins over to him, to renew that commitment this morning in prayer. I'll just give a brief time of silent prayer. And this morning, if you have never done that, if you have never said, Jesus, take my life is yours, I hand you the reins to my heart, my mind, my soul, and my life to do with as you choose, I invite you to do that today and say, Lord Jesus, here's my life. Let me be your faithful servant, your donkey, so to speak, in this world. Talk to the Lord in the quiet of your heart.